Well, it is very good to be in church with you and worshiping together, studying the Word of God together. As a matter of fact, let's take just a moment and pray together as we prepare to receive the Word of God. Let's join in prayer, join our faith together. Father, again, it is our honor and privilege to be here today and to be able to study the Word of God, to receive the Word of God with fear and reverence, Lord, and just thank you for the power that is in the Word of God to change lives and change hearts, God, to uproot wrong mindsets and to break strongholds in our lives. And God, we receive the Word of God with faith today, Lord, asking that it would change our hearts and draw us closer to you and help us to be shaped more and more into your image. We receive it again with faith and humility in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, we are in a series this morning called Discover the Bible. And we are in the book of Daniel. And we're going to be going through at least a good half of the book of Daniel today. Daniel is 12 chapters, and we're going to mostly look at chapters 1 through 6 because chapters 7 through 12 I've done extensive study on in other places that you can find online. So for those of you that may not remember, we used to do life group video series, and we did an entire series on the book of Daniel. And that's on our website. If you go to our website under Watch and you click the Life Group series, you'll see the book of Daniel there. And it's an extensive study. We took 12 weeks just on the book of Daniel. So if you're interested in learning more about Daniel, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. Also, recently I did it was actually the previous sermon series before this one, I did a sermon series called Antichrist. And we talked about the Antichrist, which that's a lot of what Daniel's prophecy is about in Daniel 7 through 12. So we ended up studying chapter 7 through 12 quite a bit during the Antichrist series. So that's on the website. That's on our YouTube channel. You can go back and check those out. So today we're going to mostly focus on chapters 1 through 6. Now the book of Daniel, as I've always told you, in each of these books, we start by talking about where does this book fall? Is it before the exile? Is it during the exile? Or is it after the exile? Daniel is after the exile. So the exile has already happened, and Daniel has been brought to Babylon, and now we're just getting a glimpse of his life, of how he lived in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it wasn't just King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's ministry spanned so long that it actually spanned a few kings. And so the book ends up spanning about 70 years. So Daniel, when he was taken to Babylon, he was about 15 years old. And his last prophecy at the end of the book, he was about 85 years old. So see, some of y'all thought that your time was, I talk to y'all all the time, like, I'm getting old, you know. Well, Daniel was 85, still prophesying, right? Still leading things in the ministry and in government as well. So Daniel was very, very active. As a matter of fact, how many of you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Everybody knows that, right? I mean, you don't have to be in church to know that one. Well, when Daniel got thrown into the lion's den, he was about 80 years old. So I'm just surprised he made the fall down into the pit, much less the lions, you know. So, because I'm only like 40-something, that fall, anyway, that would have been rough. But, so it spans some time. This book spans some time. This is the case with a lot of the bigger books of prophecy that we study in the Bible. A lot of times they're spanning 30, 40, 50 years. For example, in between chapters, I believe it's 4 and 5, there's like a 30-year gap, you know, where you don't hear much from Daniel. And sometimes when you read a book like Daniel, you just think, oh, this man, because you're getting like a snapshot or the highlights of his life, and you think, oh, this man was just, look at all he did for God. Well, there's a lot of quiet periods too. How many of you felt like you had some quiet periods in your life where, you know, I was doing something for God, and I'm not doing as much now, and maybe I'll do more later? Yeah, that's kind of, that can be part of the Christian experience sometimes. And there's seasons of Daniel's life where we're not getting any prophecies, we're not getting any dreams, we're not getting any visions, we're not getting any lined in experiences. He's just faithfully serving in government, serving the king, doing the will of God, and you don't really hear much from Daniel. That's why I like to tell you how long this book spanned over. It was 70 years, all right? So how did Daniel get to Babylon in the first place? Let's start in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they were looking for a specific type of person, right? These were very selective. They needed to come from like nobility or royal family. They needed to be skillful. It says they needed to be good looking. They needed to have a good appearance. They needed to have wisdom, knowledge, understanding. So they were looking, these were sort of like elite kids, youth that really were standouts, and they were, and that's because they were going to be serving in the king's palace and in his inner circle. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. So those are the names you're probably more familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, later we're going to get to their experience in the fiery furnace. So what is going on here? Well, this was a common practice in the ancient, you know, East, where this would happen, where a king would come in and conquer a nation. And these people would be brought in, these subjects would be brought in, and then they're being retrained and educated in the ways of Babylon. You have to think of it like if we, for example, captured people from ISIS and we brought them back to America and they were going to serve some purpose in America, you can see real quick where they would have to be retrained and re-educated in their thinking, right? So you're not going to bring people from, I'm using ISIS because that's, you know, one of our most recent enemies, but you're bringing somebody from a terrorist group to America. You can't just let them keep all the same ideologies and all the same way of thinking that they had when they were your enemy. So when you bring them in, they're going to be retrained, re-educated. That's why it says that they were taking 3 years to take them through this indoctrination process where they would be retrained in the way of Babylonian language and thinking and culture. Not only would they be taught these things, they would be their whole look and the way that they presented themselves would be completely redone. You know, their clothing would be changed, their hairstyles would be changed, the food that they ate would be changed, even their names were changed. And the name changing was very significant because all four of these Hebrews that are mentioned, all of their names had something specific to do with the God that they served. So for example, Daniel, anytime you see the word El, E-L, in a Hebrew's name, that word is God. So it's going to have something to do with God, their name. So Daniel, E-L, means God is my judge. And if you've noticed in Scripture, naming is very important. I mean, a lot of times when people would name their child, there were instances where God specifically gave them the name for that child, right? You remember John the Baptist? God says, no, his name will be John. They were going to name him Zechariah after his dad said, God said, no, his name will be John. Well, why? Well, because what you call him his entire life is significant. Because every time you speak his name, you're speaking a proclamation. You're speaking something over him or you're speaking something about God. And that becomes their identity. That becomes part of their identity. And like you get people like Abram, when God called him, he changed his name to Abraham. And so naming becomes very important. Well, it's not only God that knows that. Satan knows that too, how important our name is. And so our identity is tied up in that. Well, Daniel's name is God is my judge. Every time his parents called his name, they were literally saying, God is my judge. You know, Daniel be out playing in the yard. They're calling for dinner. God is my judge. You know, that's just being said. Oh, that's his name. Well, they changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Baal, protect the king. Baal, of course, was a false god of Babylon. Hananiah, his name meant Yahweh has been gracious. They changed his name to Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku. That was another false god of Babylon. Mishael meant who is like God. And they changed his name to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. Azariah meant Yahweh has helped. They changed his name to Abednego, which means servant of Nebu, which was another false god of Babylon. So they're changing everything about these kids, and they're in their mind, this is going to take 3 years. And we don't really know how many it was. It was probably, you know, around 100 or more that these kids were taken and they were involved and they were brought through this process. But we only hear about these four. We hear about Daniel, and we hear about Hananiah, we hear about Azariah, and we hear about Mishael. And that tells me that the other ones probably got absorbed into this process. They probably were re-educated and retrained in the ways of Babylon, and that in a sense, they probably yielded to this. But we had Daniel and the other three that resisted that and fought that. In other words, they resisted the culture, and they resisted what Satan was trying to do in their life. And so it didn't affect them the same way that it did everyone else. Now, verse 17, it says, as for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? So these guys are teenagers, yet the king has all of these older people that have been in his kingdom for a while, magicians, enchanters, wise men, advisors, and all of that. And it says that when the king questioned these four, he found them to be 10 times wiser than all the rest. Now, what's he questioning them about? You know, because if you think about what they were learning for the last 3 years, they were learning about Babylonian history. They were learning the Babylonian language. They were learning math, they were learning science, they were learning all of these things that the Babylonians were known for. And at the end of 3 years, they were going to be brought in and questioned on all of those things. And I'm thinking, if I'm Daniel and I'm in those 3 years, how I would have wanted to react. Because what I would have wanted to do is just barely skate by, because I don't want to learn this stuff. I didn't enjoy being in school in the first place. I don't like math. I like science and history. I don't like math. I don't want to be doing this. I don't even want to be here, right? I want to be back. I've been taken out of my land. I don't want to be in Babylon. I don't want to put forth my best effort. I don't want to give 100%. But for some reason, they knew by the Spirit of God that this was critical. And what you're going to find out in the rest of the book, it was by applying themselves and excelling in those areas that God was actually able to use them through the rest of his plan in the kingdom here. So it was critical that they not just skate through this time. And I bring that up because I think sometimes we don't always connect the menial things that we're doing now. We don't connect them with God's bigger plan. And the scripture is very clear that when you're faithful in small things, that God will make you ruler over much. What they were doing that they probably considered small actually was critical to the larger plan that God had for them. Because if they'd been called before the king and he began to question them after 3 years and he found them to be mediocre, right, they never would have been able to fulfill what God had for them. Because look what ends up happening. We're going to get to it in the later chapters. But he ends up appointing them as chief leaders among his people. And can I just say that this really ought to be the testimony of every Christian everywhere that we go. I mean, Christian people, we have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. The one who knows all, sees all, knows all things. It says that he'll guide us into all truth. John even says in the book of 1 John, he says, you have no need that someone else would teach you because you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the one who literally created wisdom. He is the Spirit of wisdom. We have books in the Bible that are filled with wisdom. Every time we read and study the Word, we're getting filled with wisdom. This ought to be the testimony of every Christian and every believer. Everywhere that we go, this should be the impact that we leave is, wow, that person is 10 times better than all the other ones that was here before. Can you at least be one time better? We work till 10. 10 seems like a lot. You know, I'm thinking about it now. I never had anybody tell me I was 10 times better. But maybe a little bit better, right? But we can work our way there. But this ought to be the impact everywhere we go. But I want you to notice this one thing. Okay, if you read this whole chapter, what you will find out is they did not impact the culture by becoming like the culture. They impacted the culture actually by separating themselves from the culture, and at least from the evil and wicked parts of the culture. Because Daniel ends up going to the chief eunuch that was over these youth, and he says, I can't drink the wine or the food from the king's table because those things had been defiled because they'd been offered to the false gods as acts of worship. And so Daniel, that broke the law of God that he was supposed to be following. So he said, listen, I can't participate in those things. Everything else that he could participate in, he did. And he did it with excellence. But anytime it violated his conscience, he said, I can't participate in that. And so by separating himself from the culture, the Holy Spirit was working with him. Listen, if he had compromised because he wanted to fit in, he didn't want to stand out, he knew Nebuchadnezzar could cut his head off at any moment. Okay, if he just tried to fit in because of those things, I promise you God would have not been able to use him the way that he did. But by separating himself and trusting God, God was able to anoint him to do things that greatly impacted this nation and the children of Israel. Now in chapter 2, we have a big moment for Daniel because the king has a dream. Now we're going to skip through a lot of this because we don't have time to cover it all. But in chapter 2, the king has a dream that really freaks him out. He has this dream and he wakes up, he's freaked out by it, he knows that it's from God. And he wants the interpretation so bad, but he wants to make sure that it's the real interpretation. So he calls in all of the wise men, again, the magicians, the enchanters, and the Babylonians were known for this. As a matter of fact, I've shown you guys before on Christmas how the Magi in Jesus' story actually traced their roots back to these wise men, these Chaldeans that are in Babylon. So this is the group that we're talking about here. But he tells the wise men, he says, I want you to interpret this dream for me. And they say, okay, go ahead, tell us the dream. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream because if you really have the interpretation, you'll know the dream also. Now they're getting called out. Now they're getting exposed that they're a bunch of frauds, right? Because anybody can hear the dream and make up an interpretation. I'd be pretty good at that, I think. You know, just tell me your dream. Oh, I can tell you what that means, you know. But yeah, well, you could shoot the bull, you know what I mean? But in this, he says, no, he knows that. So he says, no, if you're going to give me the interpretation and you really have the interpretation, he said, I want you to tell me the dream also. And they say, king, what you're asking, nobody can do. No king has ever asked this of anybody. Nobody can do this. And he said, well, then all of you are going to die. So I don't know if we're talking about 100. I don't know if we're talking about 300. I don't know how many wise men we're talking about, but they're all about to be slaughtered. And they're like, this is unfair. Nobody can do this. Well, Daniel, he wasn't in that meeting, but he's being rounded up with everybody else going to be killed. And he's like, what? What's happening? He's like, we're all being killed. What? Why? Because these guys couldn't tell the king his dream. So he says, well, I can tell him. And they say, they get the word to the king, and he says, give me till the morning. So he goes back and he talks to the other three Hebrew friends, and he says, guys, we got to pray. He says, we got to pray because if we don't come up with this dream and this interpretation, the king's going to kill us. And so they pray that night, and sure enough, while Daniel is sleeping, God gives him the same dream that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. So the next morning he goes in and he says, king, this is your dream. And he explains it to him. And essentially what the king had seen was a giant statue that was made of different types of elements. You know, some of it was bronze, some of it was iron, some of it was gold. And it gives Daniel the interpretation. And the interpretation basically is that God was showing Nebuchadnezzar all the great empires of the world that would eventually come. And what's amazing is you can study this and look at this, and it's Alexander the Great. We see the Roman Empire. He describes it all perfectly. And so he tells the king the interpretation, Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. This appointment by Daniel, again, I've shown this in different Christmas sermons, but this appointment by Daniel over all the wise men ends up being how the wise men that come to see Jesus in the New Testament, it ends up being how they even knew about the birth of the Messiah. It makes no sense, of course, why a pagan nation like Babylon would know anything about the birth of a Messiah, unless we know this information, that Daniel explained to them the prophecies of the Messiah and about all the things leading up to his birth. And that was why the Magi end up coming from Babylon and being, in Jerusalem and all of that around the birth of Jesus. So this appointment is very critical. And Daniel, God begins to use Daniel and to give Daniel great influence in the kingdom of Babylon. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar... And again, remember, many of these things are separated by many years. We don't always know how many years, but this isn't like the next day, okay? But eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden image, and he requires that everybody worship it. And he tells them that three times a day they're going to play this music, and everybody has to bow down and worship. Well, again, Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're following the king's orders as much as they can. But the moment that those orders violate their heart and their conscience, then they stand their ground. The moment that they have to choose between bowing down to King Nebuchadnezzar or bowing down to God, they choose God. Even if it means their life is at stake. Now, Daniel's not part of this story. We don't know where Daniel is at this point. We don't know if he was off on some king's business, if he was in another province. We don't know. But chapter 3 is all about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, to shorten it, the king finds out that these guys are not bowing down, which is a problem because they're leaders in his government. They're major leaders and influencers in his government. And so, Daniel 3:13, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, then well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, it's wonderful to read this story and to celebrate the boldness and the faith that these guys had. It's wonderful to read it and go, Oh, man, isn't that powerful? Yeah, that's just what I would do. That's just what I would do right there. Man, I'd follow that example. But I think it might be a little more difficult than we're realizing if you stand there and you're being threatened with being burned alive. Because I can tell you what a lot of the other Hebrews did. They were not the only Hebrews in Babylon at this point. There were many Israelites. There were many other Jews. No, none of the others are getting called before for taking this stand. Because I can tell you what they did. They didn't really want to worship that image. They didn't want to bow down to that golden image. Their heart wasn't worshiping that golden image. So they just said, you know, yeah, I'll just pay a little, you know, lip service and bow down. And, yeah, I'll do the thing, you know, as the king's looking. Yeah, I'll bow down, you know, and do all of that. I'll get over it for a few minutes and then I'll go on about my day. I'm not really worshiping that image. And so it's okay. But I don't want to be burned alive. But these guys had a different attitude. They honored God so much. They feared God, reverenced God so much that they said, I will not even give lip service. I will not even give fake worship to this so-called false God. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my life in His hands. And I'm going to trust that if I stand up for God and I stand my ground, that He's big enough to take care of me. He's bigger than King Nebuchadnezzar. He's bigger than that fiery furnace. He's bigger than any torture or any problem that they can do to me. I'm going to trust that God is big enough. And you see that in their words of how they answered the king. This person who it says is in a furious rage and can crush them like a bug. They look at him and they said, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Meaning, I'm not going to try to defend myself. I'm not going to try to talk my way out of this. I'm not going to try to give an explanation of why we're doing this. Not going to, and to me what that signifies is I'm not relying on my human effort to try to get myself out of this. Okay, I'm not even going to defend myself here. I'm just going to trust God. So he said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, what you say, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But look at the second verse, verse 18. He says, but if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, we still will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. In other words, we are putting our life in his hands and we are ready to die for what we believe. Well, you know the story and how it worked out. He has them thrown in and he looks in and he sees a fourth person in the fire and he says, that one looked like the Son of God. God miraculously rescues them. Their clothes are not even singed. They don't even smell like smoke when they come out. And what it causes Nebuchadnezzar to do once again is to glorify the true God, the one and only God. This isn't the first time this happens. This is going to happen many times throughout this book where Nebuchadnezzar actually ends up worshiping and serving the one true God. It happened whenever Daniel interpreted the dream. Now it happens here in the fiery furnace, and it's going to actually happen other times as well. Now in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This time, the dream is really bad news. The dream is about him. And the dream is about how he has become arrogant and prideful, and that he's elevated himself, and that because of that, God is going to chop him down. What he actually ends up seeing is a tree, a large tree that's growing and providing a home for birds and animals and things like that, and that eventually that tree is chopped down. And so he tells the dream to Daniel, and then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 24, excuse me, Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. Now, I love this phrase because throughout the book of Daniel, this title for God, Most High, gets used a lot. And the reason for that is because Nebuchadnezzar considered himself the Most High. And God continually presents himself to Nebuchadnezzar. No, you're not the Most High. I'm the Most High. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. I think this is really important for us to remember right now as well in the day and age that we live in. It's very easy to look around and to see all the large political players, you know, on the world scheme, and you look and you see, well, you know, this one's leading that nation, and this one's leading over here, and all of that. First of all, you just need to know that God is involved in these things. I'm not going to try to give you an explanation of that this morning, of how all the details work out, but you need to know that God's involved. And actually, the scripture is clear that God was using Nebuchadnezzar. God had put Nebuchadnezzar in that role. That's very clear from places in scripture. But God wanted him to acknowledge and to humble himself under the hand of God, and to acknowledge his role and acknowledge who God was. But he didn't do that. And this dream, God gives him this dream, but the dream doesn't get enacted until one day Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the roof of his palace. And he's looking out. He's looking out over the whole kingdom, and he's seeing all the houses and the land and the servants and the military. And he's looking out over everything, and he's just thinking, "Wow, all of this is mine. What a great and powerful king I am." And it was at that very moment that God struck him down with this prophecy. And basically, what happened was he became insane. He lost his mind. He's crawling around on all fours. He's eating grass out in the yard like an ox. He's a wild man. You know, the Bible says his fingernails were growing out, his hair was growing out. He lost his mind for 7 years. 7 years being because that was how long it took him to acknowledge that God is the Most High, not him. And he did. He actually ends up repenting. He acknowledges that God is the Most High. I think you should go read the whole chapter of Daniel 4. Because it is quite fascinating to read about this powerful man. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar writes Daniel chapter 4. It's written in first person. Nebuchadnezzar writes Daniel 4. He writes about the vision he had. He writes about the experience where he went insane. And then he writes about how he came to himself and how he acknowledged the one true God. It's an amazing chapter, and I encourage you to read it. Then we move to Daniel chapter 5. We've got 2 chapters left. We're going to cover 5 and 6, and then we're going to be done this morning. Chapter 5, we're going to cover very briefly. The time, as I mentioned earlier, the time between chapter 4 and 5 is likely about 30 years, because now we're at the very end of King Nebuchadnezzar's rule, and really not only Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon as well. Babylon was this, you know, incredibly powerful nation. It was really be equivalent to the United States of America in that sense, as far as it being the world superpower. But once we get to chapter 5, we're at the very end of the Babylonian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians are about to conquer Babylon. Now, it's interesting to read something from Bible history and the Bible point of view of why these things happen, and then you can also study these things from normal, regular history. But the Bible gives us an insight as to why this happened. Again, if you read regular history about the Babylonian Empire and it coming to a crash, and you know the Medes and Persians taking over, you're going to get one view. But the Bible actually gives us clear instruction and teaching in chapter 5 about why this happened, and actually the very event that led to it happening. And what's going on in chapter 5, again, I'm just going to briefly summarize it. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But at this point, Belshazzar, which is not Daniel, because Daniel was renamed Belshazzar, but this is another Belshazzar that was like a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. There were actually multiple Babylonian kings before Belshazzar, so Belshazzar is several down the line from Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a party and a feast that he is throwing, and he is having this feast. And he's got a lot of pride in his heart. And you remember they had conquered Israel, and so that when they conquered Israel and destroyed the temple, they had all the utensils, the golden utensils and things like that, that were used in the temple of the Lord, that were dedicated and holy and not supposed to be used for any other purpose. Well, in his arrogance, he pulls those out and he says, we're going to drink wine from these tonight. And so he's doing that, and in the middle of while he's doing that, just imagine the scene, because it's a feast, there's party, there's music, there's dancing, it's, you know, there's drinking, so it's this big party going on, big festive atmosphere, and it's this king with all of his subjects, and he's the, you know, he's the top dog, and so he's just celebrating. In the middle of that, there begins to be, there's a hand that appears and begins writing on the wall, and everybody freezes. And it says that the king's knees literally begin to knock together. You ever seen those cartoons like that where somebody gets the knees are like knocking together? This was happening in real life, okay? He's like big, powerful, bad king. Now he's like, you know, just like a little kid, just scared out of his mind. Because this hand appears and it says it began writing in the plaster of the wall. Now, I don't know whether it's like some sort of ink or paint that's appearing, but in my mind, I like to imagine that it's like the finger of God digging into the wall, and there's like pieces of plaster flying everywhere. You know, I don't know if that's happening or not, but that's what it says. It says the finger of God began to write in the plaster. So I'm thinking it's, you know, like a permanent carving. But, and basically the what was written on the wall was judgment against Belshazzar. He freaks out. Again, Daniel comes in, and Daniel gives the interpretation. He interprets the writing on the wall, and he basically tells him, he says, that you will be judged this very night. And that very night, they did not know while all this was happening. The Medes and the Persians had been closing in the whole time. That very night, they took over the city, and Belshazzar was killed. So now, Daniel is no longer in the Babylonian Empire. Now Daniel is under the reign of the Medes and Persians. And a new king takes over, King Darius. But God still continues to use Daniel even in King Darius's reign as well. Now we get to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the famous Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel is about 80 years old at this point, as I mentioned earlier. The majority of the prophecies we get from Daniel for the rest of the book, they come when he was 80 years old. So chapter 7 through 12, Daniel's about 80, you know, he's aging each year, but he's about 80 years old when those prophecies begin. Which kind of makes sense why Daniel wasn't afraid to be thrown in the lion's den, right? You know, he's like, I'm 80, what, you know, whatever. I'm not going to live much longer anyway, so. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Now, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel is still one of the top officials in the kingdom, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account. So he's the top one of the three, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So here's the short version, is that this little teenage guy from Israel, a nation that had been conquered, he might as well have been a slave in the Babylonian kingdom, has raised, you know, been raised up through the ranks by God. It reminds us a lot of Joseph, really, right? Joseph came into Egypt the same way. Through amazing miracles of God, Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, and that's basically where Daniel's at this point. Through the hand of God, God has just slowly raised him up to a place of power. He's been faithful the whole time, says he has an excellent spirit. Well, naturally, these other guys are jealous. I mean, you can imagine, again, going back to our United States example, if you've got a guy from ISIS that was brought in, and next thing you know, he's like leading everyone, and you're an American citizen, you're like, how is this guy ahead of us? How is he better than us? How has he been raised above us? That's the situation. So they're jealous, and they hate Daniel. And they're trying to find some fault in Daniel to cause him to fall out of favor with the king, but they can't find any. And so they have to basically create a situation. And so they know that Daniel will not violate his faith. They know that enough. They know Daniel enough to know that he's not going to violate his faith. So without telling the king what they're doing, they get the king to sign into law a law that says for a period of a certain amount of time that you cannot pray to any other god other than the king. And the way the law of the Medes and Persian was, it was irrevocable. And so the king signs it into law, and then, of course, they use this to trap Daniel. But look at how this goes down, verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This is so impressive to me. And again, I think this is part of him being 80. You know, just like, I don't care. You know, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. Because I think he could have at least closed his windows, right? I mean, he'd been doing this his whole time with the windows open facing Jerusalem. But I mean, he could have at least closed the windows at this point, you know. But no, he says, I'm not changing anything. I'm not going to cower to this, and I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to do it boldly. But see, I think this is what Satan tries to do, and I think he's doing it now in our nation, is that these little changes, these little rules, the little pressure that we experience, it just gets us to change the way we talk, the way we worship, how bold we are. It gets us to just change it a little bit. And so we start to compromise. Not as bold as we used to be. We don't speak as clearly and articulately on things as we used to. Even in church, right? It doesn't get mentioned like it should. Oh, we're going to avoid that. Talk about that. Let's find grounds for peace and unity and all of these reasonings. But that was not Daniel's mentality. Daniel's mentality was, that's wrong, and I'm going to do as I've always done. I'm not changing anything because I'm right and you're wrong. Right? God is with me and he's against you. And so I'm going to do what I need to do and what I know is right. So he doesn't change anything. Verse 14. Then the king, they go to the king, they tell him Daniel's doing this. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, because Darius, again, depended on Daniel. He'd come to love Daniel. Daniel didn't get in that high position without the king, you know, loving him and respecting him. So the king was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. But these men came by agreement to the king and said, King, know that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish, and the king declared to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. I'm going to read you what he wrote. But I just want you to remember, this is all coming out of one man's faithfulness to God. Everything that the king is about to say is a result of somebody standing up for God boldly and unashamed. We have got to realize this as Christians that are living in this day and age. We are not called to be silent. We are not called to cower and back down. We are called to live boldly and to proclaim boldly what we believe, regardless of the consequences. Amen. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion, to his dominion there shall be no end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Wow, look at how God used one person to actually turn the whole situation around and be a light. What I'm seeing today, a lot of people would have cowered in this situation and we would have not seen the hand of God move in any way. I think we're missing a lot of situations today in our lives, in situations that you all are in, where we're missing opportunities where people should be standing up and being bold and then and leaving and trusting the results to God and watching God come through and work on your behalf. And we, and as Christians, I believe when we stand up boldly like that, we're going to, you know, sometimes people complain, well, we don't see the signs and the wonders and the miracles like we used to. Well, a lot of times we're not giving God the opportunity and the space because we want it to happen in advance, but we're not going to see anything until we step out in faith. Do we boldly step out in faith and go, my life is in God's hands at this point. Right? My future is in God's hands at this point. Whether I succeed or whether I fail is in God's hands at this point. That's the kind of faith and trust that we have to have. Amen.